This morning's scripture reading will be from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work.
The scriptures are inspired of God. What a marvelous statement. Indicating that the message that we're reading, the things that we're studying, indeed came from God. Thank you for being here in our worship period this morning. For those of you who are visitors, we're happy that you're here. We want you to come back and be with us as we study from God's Word. We're involved in a series of studies pertaining to the subject of reverence. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 7, we've noted this several times in this series where the angel says, "Fear God and give glory to Him." We've noted what that word fear means as it is defined in a lexicon. To fear, to be afraid, to be struck with fear. But moreover, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. When we think of God and the aspect of fearing God, let it be understood that we are to reverence Him for who He is and what He has done. Our view of God must never be casual. We noted in the beginning of our study that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We also noted that it was God who created or caused the sun and the moon to stand still while Joshua was engaged in battle. It is God who brought upon the Egyptians the plagues to indicate His power over their idol gods. And in John chapter 20, it is God who demonstrated His power in that He raised Jesus from the dead, that becomes a focal point of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter as he emphasizes the power of God in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning about verse 19. He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand. Beloved, when we think of giving glory or fearing God, let us understand who He is and what it is that He has done. In our study thus far, we have noted some Old Testament passages, and I want to note just a few of them with you. In Psalms chapter 33, for example, in verses 8 and 9, the text there tells us, Psalms 33, let's begin at verse 6. The writer says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When we begin our Bible studies, often with individuals who may or may not be quite familiar with what the Bible says, we begin in Genesis 1, verse 1, and one of the thoughts that we emphasize in that chapter is that God said, "Let this happen." God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let the waters be separated," and so forth. God said, "Let the earth bring forth herbs, fruit," and so forth. And as we look at that expression, we see the power, the majesty of God from this passage to speak, and it was so. In Psalms 99, in verse 1, the writer tells us that the Lord reigneth, Jehovah reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He sitteth above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name. Holy is He. Now we've talked about the holiness of God. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we've noted that the Apostle Peter instructs us to be holy, for God is holy. This passage tells us of the greatness of God. Psalms 111. Likewise said, "He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend," or the New King James translation uses the expression, "awesome is His name." Great is God. As we discuss the majesty of God, Nehemiah writes in Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verse 5. He said, "I beseech Thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love Him and keep His commandments." Nehemiah refers to God as the great and terrible God. My friend, let us never think that God is some grandfatherly type image with a long flowing white beard that just does whatever we say for Him to do. God is to be feared. Recognize the majesty of God. Again, you'll note in the New American Standard translation of Nehemiah 1, the prophet is stated to say, the great and awesome God. We've talked about that word, awesome, and how it's used in the Scriptures, and how that we really ought not use that word in a light or candid manner, as this is used in reference to God. He is to be held in honor. Now, I think that we sometimes have a problem in our understanding of how to maintain this balance between reverence for God and then to enjoy a relationship that we have with Him as His children. But my friend, when we see that we are His children, He is indeed our Father, that is not to void the greatness and majesty of God. Sometimes we hear folks say, well, you know, I don't fear God. I'm a child of God. I'm in a relationship with God. You see, I love God, and therefore I have no reason to fear God. Well, my friend, I think that when we hear that stated, we hear folks that believe that relationship with God is somehow more important or trumps our reverence for God. And so we have difficulty harmonizing the two. But then there are others who say, well, you know, I fear God. And so consequently, they're miserable. They're paralyzed. They live in a state of tribulation, scared to death because they fear God. Well, now, is there a way that we can bring the two sides of that together? You see, these feel that there's really not any way to reconcile reverence and fear, so we have to wind up on one side or on the other. Now, we have a song that we sometimes sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Now, let me ask you, beloved, do you mean that when you sing that? Is Jesus your friend? Well, certainly He is. In fact, the Scriptures teach us in John chapter 14 and verse 15 that He is our friend if we keep His commandments. But let me suggest to you that when we understand that Jesus is our friend and we sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," we're not describing Jesus as your buddy. He still maintains the integrity, the dignity of being God. In John chapter 1 and in verse 1, we learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it tells us that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Let us never think that though Jesus is your friend, He's any less God. And therefore, not do the reverence and awe of being deity. The Bible does teach us that we need to rejoice in the relationship that we have with God. For example, in Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. I almost missed that. Psalms chapter 2, if you would look please at verse 11. Psalms chapter 2, verse 11. There the psalmist says, "Serve the Lord," or serve Jehovah, "with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now let me ask you, can we rejoice that we are children of God? Well, we ought to. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, the writer said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Why, Christians ought to be the happiest people on the top side of God's green earth. Would you agree? Yeah. Indeed. But can we have this joy in the relationship and at the same time be in trembling in our fear of Him? Well, we must recognize that and find some way to reconcile that. Now, some folks say, well, you know, when we read in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, we read that we are children of God, and we also read that we then call upon Him as Abba Father. Let's look at that. In Romans chapter 8, if you begin reading there at verse 12, the writer says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now there are those that look at that expression, Abba, Father, as it's revealed here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. In fact, the Lord used that expression in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. But there are those who would look at that term and say, well, that is a very tender Aramaic term that indicates the relationship that one has unto their father, much like the term daddy. And then we come away with the perception that we can address God as something less than God. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friend, that though that is a tender Aramaic term, that does suggest relationship. Listen carefully now. It doesn't suggest familiarity. It doesn't suggest that God is any less than God. It doesn't suggest that He's worth less in dignity. For He is an awesome God. And we need to see that, brethren. We need to see that. In Psalms chapter 99. Psalms chapter 99. Reading, if you would please, at verse 3. Psalms 99. Verse 3. There the writer says, "Let them praise Thy great and terrible name. Holy is He." Now let me ask you, my friend, is there a way that we can reconcile this concept of relationship with God and have the joy of what it means to be a Christian? Understand what it is to be a child of God, while at the same time maintaining integrity or the dignity of God as deity, to stand before Him in fear and trembling? Well, I'm persuaded that there is. Now, how do we do that? I want to consider with you for a moment some passages that, for the most part, we've already looked at. But one is found in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, where the apostle at beginning in verse 8 points out that we can escape the wrath of God, but there were some, obviously, who did not. We know that there were some things about God that He made known, even in His creation. The writer says, "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now that's an incredibly important passage to our study. Those that are addressed in that passage, the writer tells us, were without excuse for not knowing the awesomeness of God, His power and His deity, His Godhood. Well, now, how in the world did they get to that point? Look, if you will, at verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 21. It says, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." And you say, well, how did they get to that point? Let me suggest this to you. When you read the next few verses, all the way through the end of this chapter, in fact, you'll notice a laundry list of sins that they participated in. Why do you suppose they participated in sin? Well, the same reason you do. You want to. But you see, here is an instance where they created a God in their image so that they could do what they wanted to and still feel that they were worshiping God. Now, friend, we don't want to do that. When we look at this passage and we look at the heavens and the earth, it declares the greatness of God. I was talking with Caitlin last night about how some would bow down before an image and worship that thing, offer their children in sacrifice to this thing that they believe is a god, and how foolish. And that's what these in Rome are described as being like. The psalmist in Psalms 19 again said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard." Can't you be impressed when you look up into the heavens and see the creation of God? We've talked about before in I believe our first lesson, how that the visible universe is something in the neighborhood of 46 billion light years across. And I can't even imagine what a billion is, much less what a billion light years are. What a vast creation that God has given. Consider also Psalms chapter 8 and verse 1. There the psalmist said, "Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory upon the heavens." And again in verse 9, "O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name." Now I want us to see some things in this connection, especially with this next verse, where there the writer says, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now let me ask you a question for your consideration. How do you extol the name of God? When you look into the heavens and you see the order of this universe, and you understand or at least have some concept of the deity of the one who made it, an almighty God, can you imagine using His name then in a light and flippant manner? Well, what we want to see here in the giving of the law unto the children of Israel, they were commanded not to take the name of God in vain. Well, now why? The writer says, God will not hold him guiltless that does that. There's consequences to that. God's name is holy. Now let us understand something here while we're thinking about that. And that is, how or in what connection is God's name holy, and how do we show that we recognize that? Well, is it just simply in what you say? Or is it also in what you do? Now this passage is enlightening. When you turn in your Bible to Psalms 138 and look at verse 2, the writer said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and give thanks unto thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Now look at the rest of it. "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." I hope that jumps off the page and gets you. "I will magnify thy word," or "thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now when you think of all the majesty that's attached to the name of God, what are your thoughts about His word? I want to suggest to you that what we ultimately think about the name of God, the majesty of God, is revealed in what you think about what God says. Now we had a Bible study, or a series of studies, it became, on the home not too long ago. And we were raising the question, why are there so many broken homes? And one of the reasons that we offered is there are a multitude of folks who just don't believe in God. And then the next step of that is, if they don't believe in God, then obviously they don't believe what God said. You see, your attitude toward God is reflected in your attitude toward what He says. And I think that's crucial. We've just got to see that. I have at the bottom of this chart that revelation excels creation. It's greater than creation. When you look at the magnitude of what God has created and find the difficulty in wrapping your mind around that, can you even then perceive of a revelation that came from such a Creator? Indeed. Now that brings us to the passage that was read to introduce our study. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that every Scripture inspired of God. It's also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And we look at that word, inspired. The Scriptures are inspired. Now, if you've done any study at all, and you've heard me and many other preachers make this point on that word literally means God breathed. We were talking some time ago, someone here, I forgot now who it was, about how to tell when somebody's living or dead. And the suggestion was made, well, you put a mirror in front of their mouth, and if there's steam on the mirror, you know then that something is being breathed out. So they're not dead. Well, now that's fine if you want to determine whether somebody's alive or dead. But it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make is that the words of God are breathed out of the mouth of God. Now you consider what it is that you're holding in your lap. You've got this. And you're looking at the Word of God. You're looking at something that came from the mouth of God. When you consider what this is, its value, then certainly you should treasure that. I've used the illustration in this series already about a gospel preacher's name was T.B. Larimore. And T.B. Larimore's mother, when he was just a child, she was sweeping the house and a little piece of paper flipped up and she noticed it and picked it up and laid it on the table. And the question then was asked, well, what is that? And she said, well, it was a piece of paper that had the name of God on it, and I just couldn't bring myself to sweep it out with the trash. Now, years ago, someone told me that as a simple illustration of reverence to God. And you know what an impact that had on me? When I have a Bible that's just falling apart, absolutely worn out, or if I see one that is torn apart, it's difficult, if not nearly impossible, for me to dispose of that. You know why? Because it's the Word of God. I have a hard time just throwing that in the fire, throwing that in the trash, do you? Now, I want us to think carefully about that. What you have, now I'm not talking about the paper and the ink, but the words that are upon the page came from God. And you see, that makes it unlike any other book that has ever been written by anybody. It came from God. I've mentioned to you several times, I think, in times gone by, about a dear sister in Christ that I knew very well several years ago. In fact, it was 1976. Her name was Lena Hope. I was working with her husband, B.G. Hope, who was preaching in Beaver Dam, Kentucky. And one of the things that she impressed me with during some of our studies together was that even small children can be taught to reverence God's Word. You see, you read to your children out of storybooks, don't you? Maybe you read to them a Bible story book. My friend, be careful. You want to impress upon their minds that this is not just a story book. It's not like your books. It's not like what is written by men. That the words contained in this book came from the mouth of God. Now, the way that she taught her little boy Joe that was even as a tiny little fellow, before he could even begin to read, she'd march him around the coffee table. And some of you don't even know probably what that is. It's a table in the middle of the living room where often the family Bible was kept. And you know what that is. Well, what is a family Bible? It used to be real important to families because it contained not only the Word of God, but it contained records that were peculiar to the family that they wanted to remember. She'd march her little boy right out to that table and take his little tiny hand and pat that big book and said, that's God's book. That's not like your book. It's not a coloring book. It's not a story book. This contains the words of God. Now, what's she teaching that little fellow? From a babe, she's teaching him about God, and she's teaching him about the importance of this revelation that came from the mouth of God. Now, often when we study this passage, we emphasize what it's good for. It's good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. That the man of God might be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And that makes an outline just in and of itself.
But look, if you would please, where it came from. If you want to be instructed or corrected or taught, if you want to learn how to live a righteous life, if you want to know how to be everything that God wants you to be, where's the source of that information? Well, see, that's in the Bible. That's how you learn that. Now, you can look at God's creation till you turn blue. And you'll learn that there is a God. But if you want to know what God wants you to be, if you want to know what He is like, if you want to know what He loves, what He hates, if you want to know how He wants you to live, then you find that information in these words that are in this book. Now, there's not any other source for it. There's just not any other place you can look for that. Now, there's an Old Testament illustration that I want to spend just a moment looking at with you in the context of 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23. And those of you who are familiar with this Old Testament text, perhaps from our history and geography study, will know that this was during the time of King Josiah, who was king of the southern Empire, a very good king, as we will note. But I want you to note in this context, we're not going to read all of it, but to set the stage, we know that during this time, there had been a rather lengthy period of time where God's Word had been lost. And they were doing some renovations, if you please, in the temple, and they found the book of the law. And they brought it to Josiah, and he read it. And as he began to read in the book of the law, he found out some things that they hadn't been doing. And if you'll notice in the context of this, in chapter 22, beginning in verse 11, it says, "It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go ye, inquire of Jehovah for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, and to do according to all that which is written concerning us." Now I want to ask you, brethren, why was Josiah so upset? Why did he tear his clothes, and why did he beseech the favor of the Lord? Because we've not been doing what's right. You see, we've noted in the reading of that, and tried to emphasize a number of times, unto the words of this book. Something being read here that we're not following. And we've got to give that some attention. In the 13th verse, you saw that very clearly. We want to be right. In 2 Kings chapter 23, if you'll note, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of Jehovah, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great and small." Now look carefully. "And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Jehovah. And the king stood by the pillar and made covenant before Jehovah," or made a covenant before Jehovah, "to walk after Jehovah and to keep his commandments and the testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to confirm the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant." I think that's impressive. What are we reading here? Josiah has read something he's not seen before, not read before, unfamiliar with it. And he finds out we're not doing right. And he calls for all the people to gather together. And the text tells us that he stood by the pillar and he read to them the book of the law. Now what did they do while he was reading? They stood. Now we might think, well, that don't mean anything. I believe it does. I think their posture, in this context at least, indicates their respect for what they're hearing. Their reverence for the God who gave them these words that they need to hear. They've not been following, and they need to correct these things.
He could drop down in that same chapter to verse 21. There it says, "And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto Jehovah your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." What's that tell us? They'd not been observing the Passover as God had commanded of them. In verse 25, "And like unto him there is no king before him that turneth to Jehovah with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." Now that's a bold statement about Josiah, isn't it? And just having read those few verses, what do you know about Josiah? He reverenced God. How do you know that? You see his reaction to God's Word. Now you know what he thinks and what he believes about God. There's another Old Testament illustration I want us to look at. And that is in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We mentioned a few moments ago that Nehemiah was a prophet who helped the people in the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem and restore the practices of the priesthood and so forth. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we learn beginning in verse 5, well, actually beginning in verse 1, that Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law of Moses, and he brought it unto Ezra. And it tells us in verse 2 that Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. And we learn then in verse 4 that Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. And in verse 5 it tells us that he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Well, now they're sitting down very comfortably. The text indicates that, certainly implies it. But when he opened God's Word, what did they do? They stood up. What does that suggest? That suggests reverence for what God said. Now, if you'll continue reading in this chapter, in verse 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped Jehovah with their faces to the ground." Do you see what they're doing? They're showing reverence to the God, the great God, Nehemiah says, as they bow their heads to the ground. And they have stood up to listen to God's law being read. There's another illustration in the New Testament that I want to briefly look at with you, and that is in Acts chapter 10. We studied this morning, or mentioned this morning, from Acts chapter 10. We read there the conversion of Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles to receive the gospel. And in Acts chapter 10, in verse 2, we learn that Cornelius was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. What do we already know about Cornelius? He fears God. He has a reverence for God. Now you recall that an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him to go down to Joppa and bring back Peter, and Peter's going to preach something to you. Now Peter came back and he arrived at the household of Cornelius. Now I want you to look at what Cornelius said to him. He said, "We are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Well, why had Cornelius sent for Peter? To hear the words of God. Now, the writer tells us that Cornelius feared God. How do you know that? By looking at the reverence he had for what God said. Don't we see that? And you can't have one without the other. Your attitude toward what God said reveals what you believe about God. In Exodus chapter 19, when the people were being given instruction by Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, it says that all the people answered together and said, "All that Jehovah has spoken, we will do." Now, did they? Well, you know they didn't. But this is what they said. Now, what does it reflect when they did not about their attitude toward God? I believe that's revealing, don't you? Now, there are some expressions that occur in your Bible. "Thus saith the Lord," or "says the Lord." In fact, I'm told that occurs about 246 times in the Bible. And when you look at an expression that's stated over and over and over and over and over again, it may cause you to ask the question, why is that there? Let me suggest to you that it is a pronouncement of words that are to be respected. You listen to this. Thus saith the Lord. They deserve to be honored. Now we see a couple of those, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. There the writer tells us, for finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with you. Well, now we can read that back in Jeremiah 31. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 8. I believe was alluded to just a little bit ago. But in verse 8, the writer says, I am Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, the writer is simply appealing to you to listen to that. Thus saith the Lord. You listen carefully. Got something you need to hear. And you see a host of similar statements throughout the Scripture. But as we look at these, and I want to pass beyond that, as we look at these, there's one in particular that I want to call your attention to, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, and we want to draw just a couple of thoughts out of this. One is, the writer said, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. Now, we've talked about that word godliness, and we've noted what it means, that it has simply to do with reverence or respect or piety toward God. But then Paul said, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, as a result of Paul telling Timothy to exercise yourself to godliness, how's that to be carried out in his life? Turn, if you will, to that text. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word and manner of life and love and faith and purity. What do you do? If you're exercising yourself with reverence, then you're an example in what you say and what you do. In verse 13, you give attention to what you read. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, what are you doing, Timothy? You're exercising godliness. How's that reflected? It's reflected in what you believe about what God said. In verse 15, look at it. Be diligent in these things. What things? The things that has been described in verses 13 and 14. The things that you've been reading. You think about these things. And then in verse 15, you give yourself wholly to them. To what? What God said. And then in verse 16, he said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching or to thy doctrine. For in doing these things, or continuing these things, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear. Let me ask you, when Paul told Timothy to exercise himself to godliness, how was that reflected on the part of Timothy? In his attitude toward what God said. Don't we see that in that same text? But that word profane and old wives' fables, these are terms that we perhaps need to identify. You'll recognize the Greek word from which the term fable comes, myth or mythos. What is a myth? Well, it's something that's fiction. It's just something that somebody has invented. Perhaps a lot of people believe it. It's just a myth. Well, what is profane? That's an interesting word. It means a crossing the doorway or walking upon the hallowed. Now, that's very interesting to me. Reject profane. You reject those things that walk upon the hallowed. And you reject those things that are just myths. An invention of man. You reject those things. But you exercise yourself toward godliness. Now very quickly, how can one walk upon that which is hallowed? Well, you can take the position that, you know, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. The Bible don't say the same thing to any of us. We're all heading the same way. We're just taking different paths. Well, what have we said? There's really no absolute standard of truth. But yet Jesus said to the Father when He prayed on behalf of the apostles, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And you'll note in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, does that indicate that this is, you believe what you want to, and I believe what I want to, and we'll all be free? Well, no.
There is something that's absolute. And then there are those who simply make fun of the Scriptures. Have you ever read something to somebody and they just laugh and say, well, I don't believe that? Well, I have. I just don't believe that. Well, what did we learn in Romans chapter 1? Wasn't this a step along the way of these engaging in this, the worship of idols? In verse 18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, now why? Why were they willing to suppress or hinder the truth? Well, if they did that, they could do what they pleased. If I recognize an absolute standard, then I can't do just anything I want to. Don't we see that? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we were just a moment ago, and in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 8. The writer says, that's not the passage. 2 Timothy, that will read a lot better. Verse 8. It says, and even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth. Here were some who would resist or withstand the truth. Well, what were they doing? Reading these earlier verses in verse 2 and 3 and so forth. Look at the characteristics of these folks. And the text tells us they resist or withstood the truth. Well, what'd that do for them? It tells us in verse 5 that they held to a form of godliness. It might make them appear to be somewhat righteous. But they had denied the power of God. And you see that. That's walking upon that which is hallowed. Just to say there's nothing. Or then there are those who are ashamed of what I call the Bible's intolerance. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, folks fuss at you and say, well, I just don't believe that God is that kind of a God. I believe God is very tolerant. Ever hear that? God is tolerant. But you know, it's interesting to me that the folks that want to talk about being tolerant often become some of the most intolerant people I've ever been around. You see, if you don't espouse the position that about anything goes, then you're out the door. That's intolerance, isn't it? But yet Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. You're not at liberty to do just as you please. Now, when we read in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 5, we're talking about people that were fishermen. And they've been out all night fishing. Fishing all night. We're talking about folks who are professional fishermen. You think they knew how to fish? Well, likely so. And they didn't caught anything. But in the morning, the Lord came to them and told Peter to cast out on the other side. He said, Lord, we've toiled all night. We hadn't caught a thing. But at thy word, I'll cast out on the other side. Now, wouldn't we look at that and say, well, Lord, what do you know about it? You're not a fisherman. You're a carpenter. You don't know anything about fishing. And just become indignant, intolerant of what he's had to say. But Peter said, at your word, we'll cast out on the other side. We'll do just exactly what you said. And then I've talked with folks who've raised the question, well, what does that mean to you? You ever have anybody say that, Richard? What's that mean to you? Here's what that means to me. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that what it means to me and to you by the standard of God ought to be the same thing. And that's where we miss it. You see, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul said, I preach the same thing in every church. Well, does that seem to imply to you that, well, you believe what you want to and I'll believe what I want to? It's what it means to me. Friend, that's to just step all over the things that are holy, the things that are hallowed. We've got to get this right, brethren. Peter said in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed. You'd do well if you held in esteem what God said, because you see, that reflects what you believe about God. The Old Testament writer said, what things soever I command you, that shall ye observe to do. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. You can't mess with it. We've got to get that right. Now what's your attitude toward what God says? What's your attitude toward God? Here's our series of studies. We've talked about the majesty of God. We've looked at it from the perspective of His creation. We've talked about you cannot pretend it. You cannot just adhere to some form of godliness. That's unacceptable. And we've talked about how that your reverence for God becomes the very substance of your worship. And we've talked about how that our reverence for God reflects what I am in my life. And we've talked about this morning how that my reverence for God is reflected in the attitude that I have toward what He says. Therefore, I recognize it as something credible to guide my life. Now, that's the end of our study of the reverence of God. But I want to suggest to you something before we close. That is, there might be someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. Do you fear God? Now, sometimes when we ask that question, somebody says, well, I'm thinking about the consequences if I do not obey the gospel. Well, you need to think about that. But that's not all you need to think about. You need to think about who God is. You also need to think about the attitude that you have toward Him, the love, the reverence that you have toward Him. You see, sin will keep you out of heaven. Sin is an awful thing. You don't want to die in that condition, and you don't have to, because God loved you and He sent His Son to die so that we might have a sufficient sacrifice to take away our sin. So if you're in the audience this morning, you're not a Christian, think about the things that we've had to say. Think about what God's Word says. Believe it to be so. Turn from your sin. Be willing to confess your faith. And be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you're wayward, you need to fix that. Time will come when you won't have that chance. And you have it this morning. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Please make it known. All together we stand and sing this song.